have you gather back to your seats, and we're going to get started on the second phase.
Joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. All thy works with joy surround thee, earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee.
You may be seated.
Oh, good morning. Well, before I begin, let me open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we do come before you, and I do pray that the congregation here will really be served by the offering of your word. I pray that we will all just marvel at your service to us and how you are so kind and so good and so gracious. And Lord, that we might be just reminded by your sovereign hand that you are sovereign over all circumstances, and that here and now, with me preaching this message, that there is a special purpose to be had. And I do pray that those people who might be discouraged or those people who are going through trials will pay special attention, Lord, and may you give them joy in the midst of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Am I on? Okay, there I am. Well, in 1907, Eleanor Hodgman Porter began publishing books. Initially, three novels about a young girl by the name of Miss Billy. However, those did not do so well compared to her latter creation, when she conceived of another girl by the name of Pollyanna Whittier, and a children's classic was born. Now, Pollyanna was published in 1913, and received immediate praise and success. The orphan Pollyanna arrives in the town of Beldingsville, and she lived with her harsh but dutiful maiden aunt. All soon feel the effect of her enthusiasm as it enlivens everyone, from the poor to the destitute to the obnoxious to the sad and then the lonely, and they all become enamored with this girl's zeal and zest for life. And all that she comes in contact with are transformed. Now, so popular is this term Pollyanna that, and so ingrained in our culture that you actually find a definition in the dictionary that says this: a Pollyanna is a person characterized by irrepressible optimism and a tendency to find good in everything. Now, I don't know about you, but you probably know a few Pollyannas in your life. I mean, these are the people who can get a 12 out of 50 on their midterm examination and laugh about it. There are people who seem to go unfazed when they lose their job, and when slandered or made fun of, they just maintain the happy temperament of a golden retriever. Do you know what I'm saying? And you just look at these people and you wonder, how do they do it? Is this some kind of act? I mean, can they really be this way all the time? And you just wonder, is this real? Can people be this happy all the time? Well, you look at Paul. You look at Paul's situation as we find him in Philippians. He was somebody who was impacted by affliction. He was imprisoned. He was betrayed. He was falsely accused. And you would think that he would be somewhat miserable, unhappy, but when you read Philippians, you see his joy bubbling up like an artesian well. I mean, when you read this book It seems as if this guy is writing from Shepherd's Conference or the summer main event or some woman's conference, except for he's not a woman, obviously, but you get the point, right? He was a happy, joyful individual. And you see that worldly circumstances did not play a role in his happiness. It did not play a role in his joy. Rather, it was based on something else, something out of this world. See, Paul accepted his circumstances as a handiwork of God. He saw the invisible hand of providence working in his life, and he learned to rejoice and glorify God in the midst of them. Now, I don't know how you're doing right now. I'm sure there is a significant majority here who has gone through substantial trials in their life, or perhaps you're going through a trial right now. And you think about it. Sooner or later, you're going to encounter one of the following. You might have a rebellious child, or you might have a sick child, and all the fun that comes with that, right? You might have the flu, where you just don't feel like moving because you ache so much. You might be working for a job that you hate. You might be losing your job or lost your job. Some of you college students, you might be on academic probation and wondering if you can get your grades up in time to stay in school. You might have gone through a breakup, whether a divorce or even just a breakup of your first love. You might be in a troubled marriage. You might have conflict with those people who are close to you, or even those people who aren't close to you. Perhaps the death of a loved one has just happened to you or has happened in the near past. Just a continual temptation of dealing with your sin, loneliness, financial crunch, or persecution for your faith. Those are the trials that we face. And in the midst of them, it is very difficult to have that kind of bubbling joy that we see with Paul, that Pollyanna joy, spelled Paullyanna, thus the title of the message, which I thought was very clever and marveled at it for a good 15 minutes or so. Now, this morning, God offers you this Pollyanna joy, which the world cannot constrain, which Satan cannot thwart. This is a joy that does not rise or fall with the stock market. It is not contingent on good grades. It's not dependent on your success or someone else's, or even a Jayhawk victory. Although, I must admit, recently, it is an occasion for much joy. In fact, 8 joyous occasions so far this year. But today we're going to learn about 3 perspectives which turn Paul into a Pollyanna. And the reason why we're going to do this is so that next time you go in the midst of a trial or a tragedy, you will learn to rejoice like the Apostle Paul did. And we're going to get these 3 perspectives from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. So if you haven't already, please turn there. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, the 3 perspectives which you'll need for joyful suffering are the following. 1, your joy in the midst of trials depends on your perspective. 2, your response to trials impacts the lost. And 3, your response to trials affects the church. Now, when you look at this paragraph, the overarching theme that comes forth is the unstoppable force of the gospel. See, Paul is in prison. He is having his freedom restricted. He is under house arrest, and he has this looming threat of death. But he is able to find joy because in the midst of all this, the gospel is still advancing. And see, like John the Baptist before him, who said the immortal phrase, "He must increase and I must decrease," Paul did not base his joy on his circumstances, but the exaltation and the advancement of the glory of God. And this is what leads us to our first point. Your joy in the midst of trials depends on your perspective. Now, perspective is defined as the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. Now, for Paul, having the right perspective mean that he had to have a Godward perspective, where he had to look at all of his present circumstances in view of the Lord. And we see this in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, if you look at the context here, after properly praising God for the faithfulness of the Philippians, and then praying for their spiritual life and praying that they might grow into the knowledge of the Lord, what Paul does in this passage, in this part of the letter, is he answers an all-important question which the Philippians are probably asking. Remember, they found out that he was in prison. They sent Epaphroditus with a bag of money. Epaphroditus returns with Timothy. And now they want to know from Epaphroditus, how's Paul doing? What's going on with Paul? Is he okay? And he answers it by saying, I'm having some of the best ministry of my life. I'm doing great. So you look at this in view of his circumstances, and just a little review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Philippians. You must remember that around AD 56, 5 years before penning this letter, Paul wrote in the epistle to Romans the following. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. That's Romans 15:28. And in this passage, he makes it very clear that Paul fully expects to visit Rome and then from Rome go on to Spain. And so he trusted and he thought that in the providence of God, he would allow him to go to Rome, build up the church, and then as a free man, advance the gospel to Spain. But that did not happen. About 2 years after writing Romans, we learn while he's in Ephesus in Acts 19:21, where it says this, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. See, Paul had an inner compulsion to visit Rome, but he knew that he must visit Jerusalem first, namely to bring relief to the suffering saints there who are going through hard times as a result of persecution and a famine. So he visits Rome, or he visits Jerusalem. He is promptly incarcerated. Then he is sent to Caesarea, where he stays there 2 years on account of a corrupt governor who keeps on asking for a bribe. Finally, he's shipped off to Rome, but he ends up in Malta because of a shipwreck. And then he ends up in Rome, in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. No longer does he have the freedom that he once had to engage in an itinerant ministry, but he is still able to be visited quite a bit by different saints in Rome. But even though he does have this freedom, he is still restricted. You see, he knows that there is a distinct possibility that he could be put to death, that he could be, in the words of chapter 2, verse 17, be poured out like a drink offering. You see, he was about to appeal to what we'd find is an extremely emotionally unstable emperor by the name of Nero. Now, Nero, a few years after Paul wrote this, would relish in persecuting Christians. In fact, he'd light them up to illumine his garden party. This was a cruel, sadistic man that really went off the deep end after this, and Paul knew that at any point in time, his ministry could come to an end. On top of this, he had people who were outside of the prison walls in Rome using this as an opportunity to make Paul feel bad, to use his imprisonment to advance their own wicked causes with wicked intent. He wasn't able to have the freedom to go speak at a church or do itinerant ministry or even to go to Spain. But still, Paul has a Pollyanna joy in the midst of these circumstances. Now imagine what you would do in this kind of a situation. I mean, what I would do is I would say, you know, pray for me. I no longer experience the freedom which you all enjoy. Christian brothers have turned against me night and day. I am faced with the threat of death. Further, I sleep on a bed of straw, and I have a Roman soldier chained to me with body odor. But God's grace is sufficient Right? Don't we, when we go through trials, aren't we tempted to play what I would call the whiny martyr? No, where you begin to embellish all the details of your suffering, and you talk about this shoulder pain here and this ache back here and what so-and-so said to you, and you're trying to solicit, oh, Dave, you are so godly. I can't believe you go through all that. I know God's grace is sufficient. Praise the Lord, you know, as you go on and on about your own suffering. But what's interesting about this letter is we don't know a lot about what Paul is going through, do we? Do you know why? Because Paul's talking about the Lord so much. The reason why we don't know a lot about what Paul is experiencing in prison is because Paul does not want to talk about what he's experiencing in prison, but he wants to talk about what God is doing in his imprisonment. And this God is bringing about a surprise. Look back at verse 12. Now I'm going to quote from a different version here, the NET Bible. He says, "My situation has actually turned out for the advance of the gospel." By inserting this term, actually, what these translators are doing, they're bringing out the surprise that, believe it or not, Philippians, I'm in prison, I'm incarcerated, but it's actually great. I can't believe it. This has been some of the best ministry of my life. Now, I'm going to pick on George Sleaser here because he's my office mate, and yeah, I can give him hugs if he's offended by this illustration, but I'll try. Okay, George? Now, think of it this way. George Sleaser raised a bunch of money, and he is going off to Afghanistan, where he intends on ministering to Muslims in the remote villages of the mountain country. So he goes off there, and we're all praying for George. He sends out a support letter. He took classes in Islamic sensitivity training, and he knows all the customs. And we turn on CNN right now. We turn on CNN, and we have some Al Jazeera footage, and we see George sitting in a chair, blindfolded, surrounded by men, armed men with hoods on, taunting America in, you know, Afghani or Arab, and saying that they will execute George unless we free all the Taliban incarcerated in Guantanamo Bay. And so we see this. We are distressed. We are praying for him. We are comforting Rose. We're going through fast. We're lighting candles. We're doing whatever it takes to try and get him back. Thinking about poor George in prison. But somehow, and we don't know how we get it, we get a postcard from George. And it says this: "Greetings from sunny Afghanistan. Just want to let you know that God altered my ministry here. Instead of witnessing to villagers, I have been entrusted with the awesome privilege of sharing with the Taliban militia. Truth be told, this has been some of the best ministry of my entire life. I can't believe it. They let me cut their hair and share their faith, share my faith in incredible ways. God has been so good to use me to shed his light in the heart of the darkest region in a dark country. Wish you were here, George. P.S. Remind Rose to take out the dog." So, now, when you hear that, no longer do you think about poor George in prison, do you? You think about what a God we serve that can minister to George in this way and use George to do incredible things. Paul doesn't talk about his circumstances, does not talk about his hardship. He talks about God and what God is doing while he's in prison. See, the apostle to the Gentiles is able to see the work of God in the midst of his trials. And this perspective is indispensable when you are sick, when you have lost your joy, etc. You see, so often when you're sick, what do you hope in? I know when I have the flu, I think, oh, God, why did not I appreciate my health like I did? You know, my hope is that I'll get better. Or you go through a breakup and your hope is that God will bring somebody better. You get fired from your job and you think, well, God's going to give me a better job. And what we tend to do is place our hope in the cessation of our trial instead of the Lord. You see, ultimately, all these hopes that we have, a better job, a better mate, a better health, I mean, all of those are hopes that will eventually disappoint. But our trials are an occasion by which God, through his providential hand, will bring us to a better knowledge of God Himself. In Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now notice the focus is on God and what God can do. He can take the lemons of trial and make them lemonade. And this may not happen in this life. What this is alluding to is a future time when we will stand in the presence of God. And we will understand what the Lord was doing in that time. And we'll see that through these trials, we had a clearer, better, and bigger picture of God. And that is the good that comes about through trials. God will work in each trial to bring about a special work in us. You see this Godward perspective also in Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. God is always doing a good work in the midst of trials. And you look at Paul, and you would think that Paul being in prison, the apostle to the Gentiles being in prison, would be a death sentence to God's work among the Gentiles, but it wasn't. It was actually used to advance the gospel way beyond what Paul could even anticipate. He thought he was going to go to Rome, to go to Spain. God had a different course in mind. He had a path of suffering, yet God used that to produce even this book, Philippians, so that we can all read and be blessed by it. So for those of you who are going through a trial, I want to ask you a diagnostic question. Okay, this is the diagnostic question. Do more people know about your trial, or do they know about how God is working in your trial? Let me ask that again. When going through a trial, do more people know about your trial, or do they know about how God is working in your trial? See, how you answer that question really demonstrates what is your orientation and perspective. And if more people know about your trial and you're convicted by that, that's good. I mean, we're all changing. You're all growing. But next time you go through a trial, for those of you who are going through it, look and see God's hand in the midst of trial. You see, brothers and sisters, if you are going to have a Godward perspective, if you're going to have the Pollyanna joy, you must think about how can I make God great in the midst of this trial? How can I glorify God? And Paul answers this with two ways. Two ways you can glorify God in the midst of trial, which brings us to our next point and the point after that. The first way is to realize that your response to trials impacts the lost. Now, Paul begins to explain how his circumstances lead to a greater progress for the gospel through the following. In verse 13, turn there. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Now, in this verse, Paul sheds light into how the non-Christians in Rome responded to his imprisonment. Now, if you look at the NASB, it says imprisonment in the cause of Christ. But the cause of, that little clause there, is actually in italics, which means that the translators added it to it. And it gives the impression that Paul was imprisoned for the Christian religion, for his work of the gospel. But I believe a better translation, something that might accord with the NIV, is "I am in chains for Christ." See, Paul is not in chains for the Christian religion. He is in chains for Christ. Paul sees his own sufferings as intimately acquainted with that of Jesus Christ. His suffering is linked with Christ's suffering. And if you look at Philippians 3:10, he brings out this point. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death." See, Paul sees his suffering as part of discipleship. It is a means by which he could model Christ. And you look at Christ. Christ obeyed God, and he suffered for it. He suffered by being betrayed, by being crucified, and by having the wrath of God be poured out on him. In the same way, Paul, out of obedience to Christ, suffers. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was harangued, he was persecuted to the utmost out of obedience to Jesus Christ. And that suffering is something that he shares with Christ. It is something that makes him in conformity with Christ. Now, bear in mind that Paul is being held in prison on charges of sacrilege and political agitation for his views of Christ. And it is conceivable that if he were to just renounce Christ, he would no longer be looked at as an insurrectionist. The Jews would back down and he'd have his freedom. So the reason why he is in prison is because he's in Christ, it's because of his allegiance to Christ. And that is the reason why he is suffering. That is his sole offense. And now he is in prison and he is chained to Roman soldiers, to members of the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guard was not any ordinary soldier unit. It was established by Augustus Caesar, and these men were dispersed throughout Rome, the capital of the empire, to bring peace in the city, but also to secure the safety of the emperor. They're like the Secret Service. Now, as time went by, the emperors increased their number, and Tiberius actually built a very substantial fortress for them, prominently displayed in Rome. And these were a pampered unit. They were actually paid three times the amount of the army regulars. Three times. And on top of that, they were political kingmakers. Any aspiring emperor would have to have the support of the Praetorian Guard to ascend to the throne of the empire. And so when Paul was being chained to these Praetorians, he was chained to elite soldiers who had tremendous political sway in the city of Rome. And every 4 hours, a different Praetorian guard would be chained to him. And in a twist of fate, you would see Paul, the captive, take advantage of his captive audience. In the words of one commentator, they took note of his patience, gentleness, courage, and unswerving loyalty to inner conviction. They were deeply impressed. Yes, even these hardened soldiers, these rude legionnaires, who presumably would be the very last to be affected in any way by the gospel. They were deeply moved by what they saw and heard and felt in the presence of Paul. They listened to him as he talked to friends who came to visit him, or to his secretary to whom he dictated his letters, or to his judges, or to God in prayer, or even to themselves. It is not difficult to imagine that at first they listened with a measure of disdain or hardly listened at all. But after a while, they became interested and then enthusiastic, and what they learned, they began to spread. See, Paul was an extraordinary prisoner who witnessed for Christ, and we learn in verse 13 that his testimony of Jesus Christ spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Can you imagine the Secret Service all being exposed to Jesus Christ? And there's a principle here, that how you suffer amplifies the gospel. Henry Bosch tells the story of Adoniram Judson, who is a renowned missionary to Burma for seven heartbreaking years. He partook in untold suffering, privation, hunger, lost children, lost his wife. But there was a time when he was thrown into the Ava prison, and he lived there for 17 months and so was subjected to incredible mistreatment. And as a result, he actually bore scars from where his chains fastened against him. And he asked a godless ruler if he would have permission to go to a certain part of Burma to continue to preach the gospel, and the ruler said no for the following reason. He said, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear that they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." See, when Christians suffer with dignity, when they suffer with love, when they suffer to glorify God, it sends a powerful message to the lost. It tells them that our God is worth suffering for. When you suffer with dignity, you tell the world that our God is worth suffering for. And you don't have to go to the Ava prison to encounter these kinds of trials. I mean, think about what Paul would have done on an airplane. Yeah, we have Thanksgiving coming up. He got a Thanksgiving Eve flight. He would undoubtedly not complain about the delays, the weather, the uncomfortable seats, the person leaning into his lap in front of him. You'd probably see him reading his Bible, being very diligent, and he would take advantage of every opportunity that he had to share his faith. You see, he would see this trial as an opportunity to act differently than the world. You see, when you go through a trial, you need to realize that there is a greater purpose to this, that you have a chance to be a holy person, a person who is distinct from the world, a person who takes a trial very differently so that people will ask you, how do you do that? How do you maintain such hope? Paul emphasizes this distinction again in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where he comforts these Thessalonians who lost some of their loved ones. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." The future reality of the resurrection should cause these Thessalonian believers to grieve differently than the Gentiles who do not know God. Brothers and sisters, when you are suffering, make it your goal to suffer in a way that is very different from a non-Christian. Suffer in a way that is consistent with Christ. And know that your suffering and your joyful suffering in the midst of trials will allow you to be used by God to reach a dying world. Now, if you knew that your child needed a kidney transplant, you'd go through the pain and suffering of the surgery and rehabilitation to do that because you know that your suffering would save a life. But what about if you knew that there was a possibility that God could use your suffering in the midst of trials to save a soul? Would that make your trial worth it? Would that be easier to stomach? You see, God will not waste one drop of pain. He will use every ounce of your suffering that you give to Him to the glory of God to reach the lost and to do the second point, to build up the church. This is the second reason why Paul can have joy. This is the second reason why Paul can use his circumstances to rejoice in God, is because his response to the trial impacted the church. Point number three, your response to trials affects the church. And we get this from verse 14. "And that most of my brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And we learned in verse 12 that Paul's circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You know, and by progress, it speaks of advancement, like engineers going before an army to clear the way. It led to the greater progress of the gospel because, one, he was able to witness to the Praetorian Guard, and two, because the people who visited him while in prison became encouraged and emboldened to share their faith. In fact, Paul says that they fearlessly and courageously preached and proclaimed the gospel. Now, what's interesting is Paul says his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, that may be a poor translation, because if you have brothers and sisters in the Lord, it might imply that there's brothers and sisters outside of the Lord as well. See, in the Lord is not to rename the brothers and sisters. It is to talk about where they draw their strength to be courageous and to be bold and to be fearless. These brothers and sisters in the Lord, by means of the Lord, are able to share the gospel courageously and fearlessly. And their courage swelled by seeing Paul's response to his affliction. Now, if you were a prisoner and if you were visiting Paul while he was in prison and you saw his joyful delight, and you saw that this is the worst thing that can happen when you suffer, you think, well, suffering's not that bad. In fact, it produces joy, and that would cause them to want to share their faith and risk persecution because they see Paul being joyful in the midst of it. Or they might visit him in prison and think, well, Paul can't share the gospel outside of these prison walls, but I sure can. Therefore, I'm going to make up for what Paul cannot do, and I'm going to be bold and share his faith. Now, whatever the reason, we see that God used Paul's suffering to mobilize the church, to edify the church, and to build the church into an evangelistic machine. See, often, a whiff of persecution can put some backbone into some timid Christians. In 1956, five young American missionaries by the name of Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Ed McCauley, Nate Saint, and Roger Yadorian lost their lives on the Curaway River in Ecuador when they were speared by Auca Indians. And what was perceived as a waste of American talent and bright lights for the gospel was actually used for God's glory because their courage and their desire to take the gospel to these lost people started a missions movement in the college that they graduated from. And as a result, they more than replaced themselves with future aspiring missionaries who were encouraged and emboldened by the faith of the Alka Five. They're able to share the gospel more courageously and fearlessly. See, courage is contagious. When you see somebody who is in the midst of a trial, who is suffering for the Lord, but doing it with joy and dignity, that sends a message that God can give you the grace to weather this storm. When you go through a trial, you have an opportunity to embolden this church, to build up this church, and to give them greater confidence in our great God and Father. Now consider the following scenario. Rachel, who is a faithful member of the church youth group, goes to camp, and halfway through camp, she finds that she has dizzy spells, weakness and chills, and she comes home early and goes to the doctor, only to be diagnosed with acute lymphatic leukemia. In fact, it has progressed to such a stage that the only thing she can do is just manage the pain and wait to die. Now, you visit her in a hospital room. And in that hospital room, she questions, why would a good God allow this to happen to her? She expresses her fear of death, and rightly so, you could say, complains about the pain. Now you look at that, and that is probably how somebody in the world would respond, right? Perfectly natural. But let me retell this scenario with a twist. Rachel is real. She attended my old church and was diagnosed around the age of 15. And she had bone marrow transplants, extensive chemotherapy, etc., but is to no avail. And I remember visiting her in the hospital. And this was after my oldest daughter, Julia, was born. So I had a soft spot, you know, for my little girl. And it was very difficult for me to walk into that hospital and see somebody's little girl dying of cancer. And I remember trying to comfort her by reading a psalm. And I couldn't even make it through because I just started to, I just started to weep. And I remember I had to have my friend Roger actually finish reading the psalm for me because I couldn't make it through. And I remember what turned into a situation where I intended to comfort them became a time when Rachel and her mom actually had to comfort me for the next 15 minutes. And I remember the words of Job 16:2, sorry comforters are you all. But I remember during that time, she continually talked about how she wanted to see Jesus and how she couldn't wait to go to heaven. And that girl, in her death, in dying with dignity, really transformed and helped me see that suffering can be used for the glory of God. And in her funeral, she was a powerful testimony for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, brothers and sisters, she had a hanging curveball of a trial, and she hit a home run. I mean, when you go through a trial, realize that a trial does not just affect you. It affects other people as well. I mean, we are an organic body here, and when you suffer with dignity and with courage and with joy, God can use that testimony to build this church and to build this body. And when you give of yourself and when you are used by God to build up the body, He will give you joy. You'll have the joyful delight of being used by God to build up this ministry, to build up this body, to do great things for Him. See, whether it's inside or outside of prison, Paul clearly sees that everything, even this prison sentence, even this threat of death, falls into God's perfect plan. He truly believes Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And this is not without precedence. See, Joseph was cast into a well and left for dead, but he magnifies God's providence in Genesis 50:20 when he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who was cast into a cistern, who was subjected to continual suffering and maltreatment, coined the famous phrase in the Bible and in song, "Great is thy faithfulness." Our very Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the very cross by which he was crucified, gained victory over sin and death and Satan, so that every true believer could exclaim the words of Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." In reaction to the murder of Stephen, the gospel spread throughout Judea because the church was obedient to the commission in Acts 1:8 to spread the gospel to all of Judea and then eventually the end of the world. See, God can use funerals to preach the gospel, suffering to soften hearts, and a return to the state of singleness to accomplish more ministry. And all of this is for God's glory and your joy. And so you have to ask yourself, do I really believe this? When you are suffering in the midst of trial, whatever it is, do you really believe that God can use this trial to save souls, to build up the church, to give you a greater, more comprehensive understanding of the Lord? If you're going to have this Pollyanna joy, you must believe it. You must embrace that. You must remember that the invisible hand of God is upon you, and that He is using this to do something special, because He will not waste one drop of pain. See, trials will come and go. It's just a fact of life. It's an undulating curve. But you have to ask yourself, in the midst of it, are you keeping the right perspective? Do you understand that your joy in the midst of trials depends on your perspective? And when you go through something, sit back and think about the following grid. How can this glorify God? And under that, ask yourself the first question. Knowing that your trial can impact the lost, what new opportunities is God giving me through this trial to share my faith? What new people is this putting me into contact with? What credibility is this giving me with lost friends and family members? How can I suffer that is distinct from the way somebody in the world might suffer? Secondly, realize that your response to trials affects the church. Think about maybe if, let's say you had a miscarriage, how in the future could you minister to somebody else who has gone through a miscarriage? If you've gone through a traumatic breakup, think about how in the future could you minister to someone who's had a breakup? How can you be an apologetic that God is more than enough to satisfy you? God is more than enough to make you joyful and happy. How can you be a testimony that God is more than you'll ever need? See, you need to have faith that God will bring about good from whatever trial you engage in, even if you do not see the result yourself. In the 17th century, John Bunyan's preaching was so popular, almost too popular, that the Church of England had him incarcerated, and he was jailed in order to silence him. Now, refusing to be silent, he began to preach in the jail courtyard to a bunch of prisoners, and in fact, the surrounding town of Bedford would come around the walls of the jail so that they can hear this imprisoned pastor preach. And what was interesting is while he was in jail, while he was being silenced, he had an opportunity to write Pilgrim's Progress, the great Christian classic that has ministered to millions of people. In fact, next to the Bible for centuries, it was the most widely dispersed and translated literary work of all time. See, Bunyan's opponents were able to stop him from preaching for a few years, but they were not able to stop his ministry. Instead, the jail provided an opportunity for the unexpected advancement of the gospel. See, brothers and sisters, when you go through a trial, there can be some unexpected results where God will use your response, God will use your reaction, God will use your disposition to impact the lost and to impact the church. And knowing that you are used by God to do great things for Him will become a source of inspiring, bubbling, Pollyanna joy. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray for anyone here who might be going through some severe trial, or even a mild trial. I don't know what it is, but you know. I pray that you will give them a perspective to make God, you, great. I pray that they will just really take comfort in the fact that you don't waste any pain and you don't waste any trial, that there is a purpose before it. Nobody suffers senselessly. It's part of your design, and may they have the faith that it is for their good and your glory that they do so. And may you just give them the eyes of faith so that they may see how you can use this trial. And maybe you might use it the way they've imagined, but may they just have the faith that you can, in reality, use it for great things. Lord, help us to be a church that suffers joyfully. Help us to be a church that lifts up your honor. And help us to be a church that is so concerned with you, your purpose, and your glory and your mission that we lose sight of ourselves and our own suffering, but just rejoice that each trial and each victory that we have somehow serves you and makes you great among the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and we'll sing the last two verses of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.
Join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Love divine is reigning o'er us, leading us with mercy's hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
You're dismissed. God bless.